Well, thanks, Dave. Just need to get a few things out of the way a little bit. It's kind of a nice thing sometimes of being a little on the tall side. You can speak, and usually you can be seen wherever you go. Sometimes that's a bad thing. Put my Bible in amongst the plants and raise this thing up a bit. Perfect. A church in Michigan had this story as a beginning to a Bible study that they had at their church. And I love actually how well this story connects the stories of Philemon and Colossians into a personal narrative. This story, I think you'll find, will put a human face on a letter to a person in the companion letter that goes to a church, so Philemon and Colossians. But still, this story is going to be a fictional account. Apphia, who's mentioned in the book of Philemon, may have been Philemon's sister rather than Philemon's wife. Archippus may have been as well a sibling to Philemon and to Appia, or he may have also been Appia and Philemon's son. The most probable view, however, is that Philemon and Appia were married and that Archippus was their son. And that is how this story is written. Now, I'm sorry that the story is going to be a little long, so throw away your watches for a bit, but it does a tremendous job establishing context. And context is really important when you're starting to open up a new book. So, although it's written by a woman, I'll speak with my guy kind of voice. My name is Apphia. I am Philemon's wife. The Colossian church meets in our home. My husband and I were surprised to find Onesimus arriving with Paul's emissary, Tychicus. Onesimus is our slave. He ran away, and my husband has been intent upon retrieving him. But Onesimus and Tychicus stayed in someone else's home last night. Indeed, Tychicus seems determined to keep Onesimus right beside him at all times. And I am apprehensive about what will happen today, not only because of this situation, but because Tychicus and Onesimus have also brought us news that our very own pastor, Epaphras, is now imprisoned with Paul. Everyone is shocked and dismayed at this news. So lots of weird names in there. Okay? So try to kind of follow along with people's names. They're all names that you'll become more familiar with as we study the Epistle of Colossians. I hear whispered by others around me that Onesimus is now born again and that he has become a servant of Paul in helping to carry the gospel forward. I don't know how any of this came about. The strained relationship between Philemon and Onesimus drove him to run away. And it's been a trying time for our church and for our household. All of us are now assembled in our house for this meeting of the church. Many of our church members have brought their household scribes. Others wield their own papyrus and stylus. Some will copy as the letter is read out loud to us. Others will copy straight from the letter afterwards so that we have the words to prayerfully consider in each of our own homes. All of us will memorize it. I know our pastor, Epaphras, went to Rome to consult about a teaching that has been confusing many of us. I'm suspicious that he might also have heard that Onesimus was with Paul and so went to speak to him as well. I'm apprehensive about what these two men, Epaphras and Onesimus, might have told this eminently respected apostle and his team of helpers and co-laborers. A heresy and a runaway slave don't speak well of our lives. Therefore, I am discouraged as our meeting begins on this Sunday morning, and I'm saddened at the imprisonment of our pastor. I'm embarrassed on behalf of my husband as well. I'm afraid we will be rebuked harshly. Things are a mess. The meeting begins, and we sing a few hymns of praise to our God. Our singing isn't as vigorous as it usually is It's lackluster. We all seem to be apprehensive. Then Tychicus hands a small sealed parchment to Archippus, who has served as our church leaders since Epaphras left for Rome. Archippus breaks the seal, and he begins to read the letter. He reads it out loud. It's a personal letter to Philemon, and it's also addressed to the entire church, as well as it's addressed to me and to Archippus, who is our son. This is a surprise. So from the back of the room where I'm sitting, in order to manage the servants for the meal that's going to follow our meeting, I can see that both my husband and my son are uncomfortable. Though the letter begins by praising Philemon's love for the saints and his refreshment of the hearts of those who believe, Paul then turns to the subject of Onesimus. Everyone sits, they're nervous, they're ill at ease, and Philemon blushes and shifts uncomfortably. But then, the tension in his shoulders eases as Paul's soothing and gracious words appear to change his heart. Onesimus is right there with Tychicus, who is looking at my husband intently. Archippus pauses periodically in his reading to look up at his father with a kind and sympathetic look on his face. All of us sitting quietly, let the Holy Spirit do his work. And as the letter is read, Philemon hangs his head. Onesimus sits looking down into his lap. So when the reading of the letter is completed, we all sit silently. All of our eyes seem to have been open to the fact that we haven't been treating the slaves among us with the same sort of love and equality that we show to each other as free men and women. I know that Philemon didn't. It was hard for him to even see our slaves as men and women. Behind the scenes, I was often having to ease wounded hearts and hurt feelings. Then Philemon rises to his feet. He goes to Onesimus. He embraces him. We all weep that the Holy Spirit has once again brought about reconciliation. I am especially relieved that the strife that has torn my household for a long while seems to be resolved. Tychicus looks pleased. Everyone rises to embrace Onesimus, who is overwhelmed with tears of relief and joy. And I whisper a kind word to him. Then the church members turn to hug Philemon. They praise him for his kindness toward Onesimus. This is how lovingly he has always treated all of the free men and all the women. I smile at my husband over the heads of the members of the church. He smiles back, his awareness that he has erred in his handling of Onesimus. Now the Roman law was on his side. He could have taken drastic measures, even putting Onesimus to death if he chose. But we had all hoped and prayed that he would respond with the same type of love that he shows to those who are free and not enslaved. Paul's many mentions in the letter of his own bondage have opened our eyes and convicted us all. Once everyone settles down, Onesimus sits down in the middle of the rest of the church body, with various ones of us reaching over to place a hand on his back or shoulder to give him a reassuring squeeze. Others pat Philemon on his back. Everyone smiles. Love for my church swells in my heart as I see this show of Christ-like love and forgiveness. And then Tychicus hands a vellum scroll to Archippus. It is sealed with wax and Paul's seal. The seal is broken, and the letter to the entire church is read out loud. So my theme this morning is Paul's call and his prison letters. And you might think that because of this theme that I have the freedom to talk exclusively about this marvelous apostle, this Christian apologist, this missionary adventurer, this ambassador for Christ. But if I want to be true to what the state of objective of the pulpit is said to be, if you could see on the wall behind me where it says, "We preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again," in certain ways, I'm going to have to take your eyes off of the Apostle Paul this morning, and I'm going to help you to see our Savior and coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's Lord. So reading the letter of Colossians several times in the last few weeks, three words popped out of the text that really caught my eye. We proclaim him. Three simple words that came from Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him. It defines the whole mission of this apostle. We proclaim him. So let's just read our text. And it's just a couple of little verses. Won't take more than a few seconds to read. So we're looking first at Colossians 1, 1 and 2. So Colossians 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So that's our passage today. Just the opening few words of a great letter that we're going to be studying in depth for the next about 5 months. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that we can open it, that we can read it. And Father, we just thank you even that people have thought about the context of how a lot of these prison epistles fit together. Father, we just ask that you would again just help us to not just listen to your word, but to actively seek to apply it in our own lives. And Father, that we would grow as we hear your word, that we'd also become more bold in sharing our faith to those around us. So Father, we ask that, again, you be with us this morning as we gather together. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul begins by calling himself an apostle, and if you've still got your Bibles open, you'll see that that's the third word that's in your passage this morning. It's a word which, outside of some fringe Christian groups and some cults, it's not a word really that you hear anymore. No one really describes themselves, except for those type of groups, as an apostle. Paul, through his Damascus Road experience, had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He had received his commission. He had received his doctrine. He had received his qualifications directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions his right to be considered as an apostle because there were, and there still actually are, false teachers and troublemakers in local churches who try to question Paul's apostolic authority, usually as a pretense to enhancing their own authority. The word apostle simply means one who is sent, a messenger, an ambassador. It's really not someone who actually speaks or acts under their own authority. It's almost only used today in terms, though, of those who saw Jesus, those who were sent out by him. When you think about an apostle as a person who is sent, you should agree that that the one who does the sending is greater than the one who is sent. The one who does the sending will be greater than the one who is sent. For an example, Prime Minister Harper's role as Prime Minister is of greater importance than anyone he delegates to be his ambassador to a foreign country. For example, former Manitoba Premier Gary Dewar is Canada's ambassador to the United States. Yet you will only rarely hear anything from Mr. Dewar. You'll always seem to hear from the Prime Minister what he wants Mr. Dewar to say and do. Paul, the messenger's job, is really not to talk about himself very much at all. And he only seems to do so when he has to repel the arrows that are being shot at him. He loves to talk about the one who sent him. He wants to preach and to write to protect those who are his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just look at that very first word in our text today. Paul. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit about the Apostle Paul really briefly, give you a sense maybe a bit about his credentials. Saul was raised in Tarsus. We see that in Acts 21 verse 39. It's a city in modern-day Turkey. It's situated about 10 kilometers away from the Mediterranean Sea. Racially, Saul was a Hebrew. He was raised from the tribe of Benjamin. We see that in Romans 11, 1. Bible students consider that he received what we would call today an Ivy League education. He received his education under a top-tier rabbi, Gamaliel, and we see that in Acts 22, 3. Saul describes himself as a Pharisee, as well as being the son of a Pharisee, and we see that in Acts 23, 6. It's a term that even a rudimentary Bible student would be familiar with. Pharisees were a group of men who held significant religious authority in Judean society. These men seem to see themselves as the guardians of the Mosaic Law and their own interpretations of the law. Under the cloak of zeal for the Mosaic Law, Saul is seen first as a young man. He's a young man in Acts chapter 7 as a witness and a possible participant in the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Later in the book of Acts, we see Saul, who's growing in authority with those who want to stomp out Christianity. He pursues his persecution of the quickly growing church. We see him having Christians thrown into prison in Acts 8:3. We see him having Christians beaten, by his own words, in Acts 22:19. He even attempted to make the early disciples blaspheme the Lord through torture, Acts 26:11. As a persecutor of the church, Saul is seen as heading towards Damascus, which we've heard so much of in the news lately, the capital of modern-day Syria. Now, you see, he's on a mission. The persecuted church in Israel has resulted in an unintended consequence, at least an unintended consequence by the persecutors, the Saul and the Pharisees. It is thought that the persecution that was happening in Judea caused Christians to flee Jerusalem and flee Palestine. But when they fled, they took their Christianity with them, their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Redeemer. So although Saul has stomped hard upon the fire of the gospel within Jerusalem and in Israel, because he stomped so very hard on that fire, now little fires seem to be springing up everywhere. And now his job has gotten a lot wider, and he has to quench all those little fires of the good news. It's forced him to go on a bit of a road trip. So Paul tells us in his own words a little bit more of his early days as a Christian. And we're going to turn over to Galatians chapter 1 to get a little bit of a sense of that. So Galatians chapter 1. And I'm looking at verses 11 through to 24. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you, before God, that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. So Paul makes some allusions to his own coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, in a story that we read in Acts chapter 9, and famously known as the Damascus Road experience for him. Immediately after his conversion to the Lord Jesus, Paul becomes a preacher. He becomes an apologist for the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in the synagogues in such an effective way that the Jewish leadership are baffled, and they want him killed. Yet Paul carried throughout his life the emotional, the mental scars of having been an instrument of death and torture of those early followers and disciples of Christ Jesus, for those who hate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it appears that God set aside Paul for a few years. Not likely, in Arabia. Now, that's not likely Saudi Arabia, according to Bible scholars, but it's more likely an area then known as the Syrian Arabia. The areas that encompass areas like Edom and Moab, so modern-day southern Syria, Jordan, bits of Saudi Arabia, in what was then a little kingdom called the Nabatean kingdom. And you'll hear of the king of that actually in 2 Corinthians 11:32, King Aratus the Fourth. Now, I think God's way is best. Solitude for Paul. Actually, Paul's time of solitude wouldn't be that unlike Moses fleeing into the wilderness for 40 years, or David having time to think in the wilds around Israel, where we have let my people go without those 40 years in the wilderness, or where we have some of David's heartfelt cries that we read in the Psalms if he didn't have that wilderness experience. So Paul is more prepared to face the opposition now, and he moves forward in a more public ministry. He still occasionally has to flee for his life, and in time he finds himself in Antioch with Barnabas. And from there, under the blessing of the elders of Antioch's local church, these two gentlemen embark on their first missionary trip. So that's a bit of a background on who Paul is. And just to wrap up talking a bit about Paul, let's just consider his own summary of his service. And this is towards the end of his life. It's written in we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, 22. So 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 to 28. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, being exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. So the letter or the epistle of Colossians is actually one of four letters written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. It's likely was written around AD 60 to 62. The other prison epistles are Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. Now, each of these letters tends to make reference to being in prison for Lord Jesus Christ, or in chains for Jesus Christ, or an ambassador. That's that ambassador word again. A ambassador in chains. Now, it's not just a metaphor with Paul, though. It's his real-life experience, as we just read. Paul refers to himself in Philemon as an old man. And in a way, I think that Paul sees himself as being put on the shelf in a way. He's now in prison. But he uses his time of confinement well. For the prison letters that he writes during this time of confinement have tremendously strengthened the doctrines of the church through the centuries. Can you imagine actually not having these letters today? Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We already now have discussed what an apostle is, but perhaps you don't know much about the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who Paul sees himself a messenger of. Remember that the one who sends has greater authority than the one who is sent. So, of course, you likely know from Christmas time that just went by that we celebrate the birth of Jesus. At Easter time, we'll celebrate the Lord Jesus' death, his burial, and resurrection. But this is what Paul says later in Colossians. I'm just going to get you to flip over to Colossians chapter 1 again, which we were just at. Colossians 1. And this is what Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Reading a passage like that, you start to see how important the Lord Jesus Christ is to the Apostle Paul, how he wants to magnify the Lord Jesus. So, we've talked a little bit about Paul, we've talked a little bit about who he was, his background, talked even a little bit about the Lord Jesus. So who are these people called, the Colossians? Well, Paul and Timothy, his young friend and helper, greet the men and women who attend an assembly in the town of Colossae, about 90 miles away from Ephesus. It's a place that, it appears, was never actually visited by Paul. Paul, it seems, takes it upon himself to write this letter through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, as perhaps he's become aware of some of the heresies that were slithering their way into the hearts and the minds of the people through being updated, perhaps by his friend and fellow worker Epaphras. We don't have any documentation on what was told to Paul about the church in Colossae. We only have this letter. It's a response to their troubles. So most Bible scholars and commentators notice that instead of warning against Judaic philosophies that seem to be prevalent in some other books, Judaism doesn't seem to be much of a concern in Colossae. I received some passing comments and that's it. Instead, it may be that there was an early form of a thought process called Gnosticism that had begun to take root in this young church. Gnosticism has many forms, but it seems to teach that there is higher spiritual knowledge that only some can hope to attain and aspire to. It places high spiritual knowledge above faith. It argues that all material things are evil. It discounts the humanity of Jesus Christ, denies his physical suffering on the cross of Calvary for our sin. In the last couple of decades, another idea has developed that this book may have been written to confront the blending of Christianity with some of the local folk religions of the area. Some religions that perhaps emphasized evil, hostile spiritual powers affecting calamity on people in terms of crop disasters and poor health and economic woes and earthquakes. In some ways, it sounds like a Christianity that starts to have some weird additions to it, sort of like what we might see if we started trying to blend New Age thought with the church or with the gospel, or perhaps if we started to try to blend in some kind of voodoo stuff with some of our Christian thinking. Either way, writing against Gnosticism or writing against the blending of the gospel and the teachings of Jesus Christ with anything else, anything that diminishes Jesus Christ in his supremacy in any way, any teaching that deflates either his fullness in God or our fullness in him, any words or actions that lessen his sufficiency as our substitute for sin, any concept that seeks to magnify and exalt Jesus Christ and something else, such a thought or an idea is evil. Christ and Christ alone. So the issues, the heresies that faced the church in Colossae 2,000 years ago are really the same issues that faced the church in Edmonton, or the church in Europe, or the church in the Far East, or the church in Africa, or the church in South America. There always seems to be this little pressure, this pressure to make these small, inconsequential compromises, to blend in. I don't know if you feel it, but I feel it in our world. The feeling that you can add something onto the gospel just to make it maybe a bit more acceptable, or to believe that if I could just learn a little bit more knowledge, I'll maybe reach a better spiritual place, and maybe I'll even be more effective about sharing about Christ. Maybe I have the desire to experience a special revelation from Jesus Christ. Maybe I yearn for an emotional religious experience. Colossians 2:8 warns Christians not to be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. No one ever wants to be taken captive. Paul is working to free some ensnared believers from a sneaky abductor, an infiltrator, and he wants to make the rest of the assembly aware of what is going on. Perhaps we can briefly consider some examples of modern-day traps and add-ons to remaining in Christ Jesus and Christ alone. Some Christians may not consider it sinful or denial of the sufficiency of Christ to practice astrology through the use of horoscopes, etc. Yet by doing so, they are in a practical way saying that Christ is not sufficient to care for me. I need something more. They, in ignorance or with intent, in effect, blend two incompatible worldviews together. We must only follow Christ, Christ alone. Perhaps astrology isn't your problem. You can kind of snicker about people who believe in astrology. Yet some of the deceitful teachings that might be prevalent in the emergence church are your problem, which calls us to newer, deeper emotional experiences and reinterpretations of past understandings. We are to follow Christ alone. Maybe for you, the teachings and the creeds and the liturgies, the traditions, and perhaps even the veneration of saints and other leaders that are commonly found in some of the more traditional churches draw you away from believing in Christ alone. Perhaps you want to blend your Christian walk with environmental stewardship and ecological causes. These quickly can become Christ and something more. We need to follow Christ alone. Perhaps you are like me, and you struggle with strong political leanings. My faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom can easily become Christ and this political philosophy, and my hope can easily become displaced or entwined by the petty kingdoms we have today. Christ alone is the solution for the chaos in our world. Maybe you think, hey, that Bible thing is a really great book. Really good. But it's best used with other books that claim the same authority as God's Word. Christ alone is sufficient to meet all of our needs and to know God's purposes for us. You might think, hey, you know what? That's all great, but the good deeds and clean living that I do are sufficient for me to earn God's favor. Well, that denies the substitutionary death of Christ and his very reason for coming to die for our sin. No one can curry God's favor by their righteous actions. Only your trust in Christ alone can win God's favor. It could be that you believe Christ should be taught in conjunction with philosophy or something like psychology. Christ is who should be proclaimed alone as the answer to what ails our modern world. Anything that adds to or takes away from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary must not be allowed into our Christian walk or our Christian experience. Anything that lessens his uniqueness or adds to his salvation with some humanly devised scheme or improvement, or seeks to blend or mix the gospel with anything else, is corrupting and degrading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Colossians must make us consider our lives, our beliefs, our practices, in view of living and believing and walking in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. You need to be praying for the different men that are going to be speaking from this pulpit in the next days and weeks to come, that they would proclaim him as they seek to talk about him. Nothing but Christ is on we tread. Now, earlier I had Dave lead us in singing In Christ Alone. And I'm just going to read the words to you. Sometimes I find when we're singing a song, we're so caught up in just the singing the tune and kind of working our way through that we often don't even hear the words. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we live in a world that seeks to try to make our belief in Christ maybe a little bit more palatable. And so we sometimes have pressure on us to compromise and to blend the clear teaching of your word with the philosophies and the deceptions of our age. Father, we would ask that you would just help us just again to get back on that foundation, that sure foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would help the men as they speak through the next months to come, as we look through this book, that they would seek to exalt Jesus Christ. That would be their goal. And Father, again, we would just ask that you would just be with us as we leave this place. Just help us to walk a walk that will please you, that you will be glorified and honored in all that we say and all that we do. So, Father, just help us just to, again, just have those words, Christ alone, in our minds as we go about this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.